All right, let's have a word of prayer. We'll get started. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, very thankful to be here this morning. We're thankful for all the blessings of life, including this wonderful day that you have given us to be together and to worship you and to serve you in spirit and in truth. We pray, Heavenly Father, that all of our efforts this morning will be acceptable. We pray as individuals we'll focus our minds on the things that we are doing spiritually here today. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll be blessed as a result of our time together. We continue to pray for this local church, for all of the members here, for those who are struggling with physical issues. We pray that you will be with them and help restore their health. We pray that you'll be with the shut-in of this congregation. We know how they miss being here with us and miss worshiping you with your people. And we pray that you will help them and bless them. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we will encourage them in any way that we possibly can. We continue to pray for this local church as a whole, that you will be with us and help us to grow. We pray that we will grow with regard to our knowledge, with our overall spirituality. We pray that you'll grow, help us grow in number and in every way and in any area of our weakness that we might have that will improve. We pray, especially at this time, that you'll be with us in our upcoming gospel meeting. We pray for Sean and his family as they travel here next week. We pray that you'll keep them safe, and we pray that we'll have a good meeting. We are thankful for the elders arranging these series of lessons, and we're thankful for Sean and his willingness to come and to preach to us, and we pray that we'll be edified by the result of, as a result of the meeting. We pray that we'll be mindful of our responsibility during that week to serve you and to worship you on each occasion that we have. We continue to pray for the church as a whole, that you will bless local churches everywhere that are sound in the faith. We pray that those who are not, that something can be said or done that will help them to get back on the right track. We pray, Heavenly Father, for Christians the world over. Help all of us not to be content with where we are spiritually, but constantly trying to grow and to be more pleasing to you. Be with us this morning in this Bible class and be with all of the teachers in each Bible class being conducted. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Galatians, wrapping up chapter 3. Had a good meeting in Richmond, Virginia. I don't remember what state I was in for a second there. And I've been to Richmond several times over the years now. You show your age after a while, you start thinking back. Boy, it was over 20 years ago I first held a meeting for this particular congregation. And had a good, they're really doing good. I'm real glad to see that they're doing well, just as a reminder for us here at Brown Street, the ups and downs of local churches are always interesting, and we should be mindful of things that could happen to us. The first time I held a meeting there at West End, they were just thriving. They had like 140 members, and had one thing that stood out about them is they had an outstanding Bible class, just their Bible classes and the curriculum that they had. They put it together themselves. So, you know, it was very impressive. I remember when I first saw it, they had it all, so that all the classes were teaching basically the same thing on the level of the class. And so they had to have the commitment of a lot of teachers to put that material together. So they wrote it themselves. And it is very impressive. But they were really thriving. Richmond was thriving. And then things happened. And they just blew up. And the next time I held a meeting there, they had like 30 members, just like that. So just the situations that can happen. And then I've held, I think this is my fourth meeting there. And last time I was there, Janice was with me the last time I was there. And they seem to be doing a little bit better. And now this week they're doing much better. They're up in the 60s again now. So going in the right direction, but a good group, and Richmond is a nice a nice place. We have a few members here. I think I've held seven meetings or so in that area, and we have some members. You might recall. You probably don't. I mean, I don't know why you would. But last year I held a meeting in Richmond too, at the Courthouse Church, and that meeting came about. And I wish I could remember names. I can't remember their names. But came about because we get visitors every year or almost every year from a couple of families from Richmond, sisters. And they were longtime members here. One couple, one of them were longtime members here. Right. Yes. Yes. Who he said. And no, that's right. And they're real fine people, real, real kind and friendly. And they'll probably be here sometime. Come on. And that's how that meeting came about. But so I've been in Richmond a whole lot over the years, and it's good to see the church doing well. I don't see Dave here yet, but of course where I was now, his daughter Linda is a member there, and Lenny, her husband, Lenny Chapman, the Chapmans, and. So that they're there now. They haven't been there that long, and of course that's a family of, I don't even know. Well, I mean, like they had four, and then the children are there, and Ryan just married one of the flats. Ryan is the flat, right? Ryan is the flat, and he married one of their daughters, and I get all confused. But that's a connection there to us too, going back. And so we were talking. I'm going to get busy here right just in a minute, really. But I was talking with Linda, and I guess Kevin must be out preaching this morning. Millinger, did I hear someone say that? But you know, Dave is wonderful to me, to all of us, but he's very encouraging to me. But Kevin told me once, you know, when does Dave leave and go to Florida? Like, he's just gone. He's here and then he's gone, and then we don't know when he's coming back. And Kevin told me, I told him, give me his number. I'm gonna call Dave. Let him know I miss him. Man, we miss him. So go ahead. He won't answer you. So I called him. He didn't answer me. And he won't call you back. Tell him call you back. He won't do it. And there's no reason for it. I don't know, I have any idea, but he was. So when I was in Richmond, his daughter Linda said, "Don't worry about it. He won't call me." And they're very close. I said, "Oh, he just won't. He won't call." But anyway, that's the connection to all of that. We better get down to business here. But had a good meeting, and no conversions or anything. But that's typical anymore in a gospel meeting. And the things are there, well attended from the other congregations, and that was good. All right, Galatians chapter 3. And we're towards the end of the chapter. You remember down at verse 26. And don't forget the context here. He's dealing with trying to get these Judaizing teachers straightened out. And the influence that they're having on this church is tremendous. They are causing these Christians, they're on the verge of leaving the faith because of the false teaching of these Judaizers. And so he's emphasizing that we're justified by faith and not by the old law. And so at verse 26, he says, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." That is, as opposed to the old law and being circumcised and such. Instead, you are justified by faith. It's interesting as we read this, it says, "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian." That's verse 25. I'm sorry, verse 27. It says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." I'll tell you why that's interesting to me. When you read verse 26, "For in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith." And this is one of the battlegrounds for those who claim that we don't have to be baptized and we're saved by faith alone and all of that. And they really, really sincerely believe that we're heretics because we believe you have to be baptized, that we believe in works salvation. We're a bunch of legalists and so on. And they don't, you know, it might sound mean-spirited. They really believe that.
that you don't have to do anything to be saved. You're saved by the finished work of Christ on the cross. And so the big deal is baptism, of course. But isn't it interesting here that one of the passages that they like to champion is verse 26. And then the very next verse talks about baptism and how that puts us into Christ. And what that tells us is there is no conflict between the idea of being justified by faith and preaching the necessity of baptism. Because Paul's doing that very thing right here. We're justified by faith as opposed to the works of the law. We're not saved by meritorious works. We're justified by faith. And then he talks about how you get in Christ. As many as you who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And this, one of the greatest arguments, and you've heard me make it many times, that one of the greatest arguments for baptism is what it does. It puts you into Christ. And it's the only thing in all of the Bible that specifically says it puts us into Christ. Now, that doesn't mean it's literally the only thing, because technically, obeying the gospel puts you into Christ. And that would include hearing, believing, repenting, and confessing. But the Bible never says that you hear your way into Christ or even believe your way into Christ or repent or confess your way into Christ. It doesn't say any of that, but it does say you're baptized into Christ, of course, because that's the final step that moves you from outside to inside of Christ. And so when you realize what baptism does, you know you can't be saved outside of Christ. All spiritual blessings are in heavenly places in Christ. And so if nothing else proves you have to be baptized, that certainly would. And there's other arguments for baptism, of course, but the very idea that it puts you into Christ lets us know that you can't be saved outside of Christ. That's where there's no condemnation and salvation and several other things the Bible says. And so we're baptized. As many as you who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, and there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And I doubt seriously that there is a passage in the New Testament that hasn't been attacked somehow, some way. Like, there's always someone who is going to press something too far. And in this particular passage, of course, this is a passage that feminists and those who are like-minded love. And well, this is a passage that some use to show that there's no real difference in authority between males and females in the church. It's one of the passages that some Christians will use. Some churches of Christ were used to prove that women ought to be pastors in local churches. And many, like I've told you before, there's a growing number of congregations, churches of Christ, who are starting to make no difference between the men and women with regard to authority. And they're waiting on the Lord's table, and they're preachers, and they're pastors, and they're, you know, all these different song leaders, all these different things they're doing. And this is one of the passages that they use. How do they justify all of that? Because now in Christ, there's no difference between male and female. Well, obviously, they're pushing that too far. There is a sense in Christ where there's neither male nor female. When it comes down to value and worth, we're all the same. When it comes down to how one becomes an offspring of Abraham, it's all the same. There is no difference what your gender is. But there are several other passages that do tell us that there are limitations for both men and women in Christ. And so to use this in that way is a total perversion. I'm sorry, Sam. Yeah, go ahead.
Have you ever read anything in commentaries on the significance of the phrase "have put on Christ"? The fact that the action that you take, and not one, so many religions, they teach the Holy Spirit comes on you
right.
And converts you when you're saved.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes, yes. I've not read that, but that's a great point that you're making there. That absolutely, that's an argument that we should keep in mind. That's a good argument
There is something that we do. It's not being done to us. So that's very good. Very good. Yeah. Right, yes.
And, you know, so many of them believe you can't fall from grace. You can take that coat off.
Yes, right, good point. Yeah. Yeah, I'll be teaching this class. Those are real good points there. Of course, you know, we always look at that idea of putting on Christ as putting on a garment, and that just shows the intimate relationship that we have with Christ and how close we are. But those are great points. You can take that coat right off, can't you? That garment right off, just like you put it on. So very good, very good. Anybody else on that? Yes.
This passage, I really never thought about it before, but especially in the first century when the Jews were having all kinds of difficulties accepting the Gentiles, this passage probably just drove them crazy.
Oh, yeah. Yes. Yes.
I would think, because how would you deal with it on a basis of truth?
Yeah. Yes, absolutely. And that really is what the point of this. He's saying these things to both the Judaizing teachers and the Galatian, the Gentiles there. He wants both of them to get it. And it would hit them kind of differently, but it would be a slap in the face to the Judaizing teacher, to the Jews. This is exactly what they don't believe and understand. And so that's why he's making the point, and it's a great point. So yes, they wouldn't like that. They wouldn't like hearing this at all. And then he says at verse 29, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham. See, and that would be a continuation there of something that the Jews wouldn't like. All of that. When he's real. And again, there's a message here for us, all Gentiles. But when he says, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. Like the Jews are thinking, what are you talking about? We're Abraham's seed no matter what, because we're Jews. And now he said, no, you're Abraham's seed only if you belong to Christ. And you only belong to Christ if you are baptized into Christ. So all of these things are all connected. He begins with saying you're justified by faith. As many of you have been baptized into Christ, then you're Abraham's seed. You're Abraham's offspring. And it would remind the Jews, just because you're Jews doesn't necessarily mean that you are really Abraham's offspring. In Romans chapter 9, we have that familiar language there that Paul uses. Romans chapter 9. And at verse 6, he says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descendants from Israel belong to Israel. And that's the very point. And so it's just because you're a physical descendant of Abraham doesn't make you an offspring of Abraham from a spiritual standpoint. Which is what he's really getting at. Not all of Israel belong to Israel. He said, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. And so, you know, you always have to keep in mind, is he talking spiritual? Is he talking physical? That makes a big difference. But you see what he is saying here. And not all are children of Abraham, the true children of Abraham, because they are offspring, spiritual offspring, or physical offspring of Abraham. And so just because you're physical offspring of Abraham doesn't really make you his child from a spiritual standpoint. And that's the only thing that really matters. Whether you're a physical offspring of Abraham or not, today is irrelevant. Now, it was important in those years when, of course, the Jews were God's special people. But even then, it was only so important. It wasn't all important like they thought. They thought their relationship with God was all wrapped up in that.
The only reason why it was important is because you were going to be the group of people from whom the Messiah came. That's it. God separated them for that particular purpose. And so it gets quite in detail when you think about the relationship between God and the Jews. If all that was going to work, he had to have a special law with them, and they had to be separated from the rest of the world and all of that. And so they were a treasure unto him. But it was all for one reason. It wasn't because he loved them more than he loved Gentiles. It wasn't because they were better than Gentiles in any form or fashion. It was just so that they would be the people from whom the Messiah came. That's it. And the Jews never could get that in their mind. To them, they were better than the Gentiles. They were closer to God than the Gentiles. He chose them because they were better. And now that they're from Abraham, nothing else really matters. We're good no matter what. And Paul said, no, you need to know who the real children are, who the real offspring are.
Yeah.
Right.
Exactly.
That's exactly right. Yes. Yes. Dale makes a good point, right? If you didn't hear that, that sometimes we do the same. I've preached a lot of lessons over the years that just comparing us to the Jews. Don't you know we're a lot like the Jews? Like, we're members of the Church of Christ. I'm going to heaven no matter what. We don't believe in once saved, always saved, but we act like it sometimes. I'm a member not only of the Church of Christ, but a sound church, a sound local church. I know I'm going to hell. I'm good no matter what. No, you have to be faithful. Or else you're just like one of the Jews back there that, yeah, they were a part of the people of God, but not really, not the remnant, because they weren't faithful. And so sometimes I think we you just read Romans chapter 2 sometimes, and you know he's dealing with the Jews there. But as you read that, you could just think Church of Christ sometimes and pencil that in, because it sounds a lot like he's describing us. He's not, but we fit the description sometimes. Yes, Sam.
To be conscripted from 9 and 11, probably suggests
everyone to believe in the physical kingdom coming. Right, yes, yes. So we can go forever with that. I mean, there's just so many offshoots of different doctrines that are developed because of that very thing. Premillennialism is based a whole lot on a misunderstanding of the place the Jews have in God's scheme of things. Now, there's going to be a great conversion one day in the future. In fact, when that kingdom on earth is established, they believe and teach openly that the old law is going to be restored. Why, pray tell, would God want to restore an old law that is inferior to the one we have in Christ? That didn't make any sense, but it's all based upon their misunderstanding of the relationship between the physical Jews and God. So there's a lot of different things, errors that come from the misunderstanding that these very Judaizing teachers had that Paul's trying to correct. All right, well, a couple of things in verse 29. There's some words here that Paul likes and that are encouraging. He uses them a lot. He says, if you are Christ, then are you Abraham's seeds, Abraham's offspring, and he says, heirs. And Paul uses that a lot. He talks about heirs a lot. And that's what we are. And as often as he talks about it, it must be important. Of course, he was moved by the Holy Spirit. Look Romans chapter 8. I think you're familiar with this verse, but as you turn over there, you can see a great connection between Galatians and Romans. Yeah, we often compare Romans or Ephesians and Galatians, but Romans fits right into that category as well. Romans chapter 8 and at verse 17, he says, and if children, then heirs. So he's been emphasizing in Galatians, we're children of God, and so we're heirs. And he says, if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. But we're heirs of God and fellow heirs, the King James says, joint heirs with Christ. Ephesians chapter 3 and at verse 6. Ephesians chapter 3. And verse 6, it says, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And so again, the idea of being heir. And again, the Gentiles have a part in all of that. And that idea of being an heir, like if you're an heir, what does that tell you? Why do you care about being an heir? Right, you have an inheritance. That's the wonderful thing in this, and why Paul brings it up all the time. We're heirs of God. We're joint heirs with Christ. That means we have an inheritance. And it's a wonderful inheritance that we should never allow to slip too far from our mind. And all of the distractions and all the things of this world, you should always remember you're an heir of God, joint heir with Christ. So you have an inheritance. And we know, of course, that's heaven.
Yeah,
so.
Let's look back over in Acts chapter 20. Mm-hmm. When he met with the Ephesian elders, when Paul did,
yes.
He made the same promise to them in verse 32.
Go ahead and read it.
He talked about that. He says, and now I commend you to God and the Lord of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So.
Right.
He reminded them.
Yes. Yes.
As he was finishing up what he had to say to them, that there is an inheritance.
There's an inheritance. I forgot it was used in that particular place. You think Paul is saying goodbye to those brethren. And so he is speaking to them for the last time. He thinks. He actually, if you really look at it, he ended up seeing them again. But he didn't think he was going to. And so if you're saying goodbye to someone who you're never, ever, ever going to see again, do you think you're going to say something important? Yes. So in this very important farewell speech, he mentions again what they are, what they have. And so it's very important. You should think about it a lot. So should I. That we have an inheritance. How things are going on the job or whatever it might be, your finances are going, or what kind of health you're in. Those are all important things so far as this life is concerned. But ultimately, we're joint heirs with Christ, and we have an inheritance. And just get out of concordance. I can't remember all the passages that where Paul makes reference to that, but it was one of his favorite topics to talk about. And in close connection with that, he would often talk about, because it's all tied together, he would talk about the promise. This idea that we are heirs and we have an inheritance is a promise. And so in Galatians here again, he talks about Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. And he talks about that again. Look over at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and watch what he says there. 2 Timothy. I can locate it here. 2 Timothy and chapter 1. Did I say chapter 2? Chapter 1 and verse 1. Begins the epistle, this letter to Timothy, with this. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise. Now, what is it a promise of? Of the life that is in Christ Jesus. So all of this is connected to Galatians. Again, we've been emphasized being in Christ, baptized into Christ. And if you're baptized into Christ, what do you become? An heir, a joint heir with Christ. And what do you have? You have life. That's the promise. And that's not just the kind of life, the wonderful life we can have in Christ. Certainly, living in Christ is wonderful, and there's a lot of blessings right here being in Christ. It's a great life in Christ. But when you read this kind of language, it is really the eternal life that we'll have in heaven because we're in Christ now. That goes back to the promise. All of these passages that deal with the promise originate with the promise that God made to Abraham. In thee, all families of the earth will be blessed. It's the blessing of salvation. But it's all in the same location. It's all always in Christ. That's where it is. In Titus, the book of Titus, chapter 1, Again, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Now watch. He says, and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. There's the promise again. And Paul is sort of working on what a promise implies here as well. It's a promise. And who's the promise made by? God. And God can't lie. So when you have a promise from God, someone who cannot lie, is that promise on shaky ground? No, it's sure, isn't it? It's sure. Look over at Hebrews chapter 9 and at verse 15. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. And we'll move on from this. But Hebrews 9 at verse 15. It says, therefore, he, that is Christ, is a mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. And a lot of the elements in here are all tied together and important once again. Christ is a mediator of what? A new covenant. Since we're under a new covenant, do we have to keep the old covenant? No. You have to be circumcised in order to be saved? No. Jesus came along and he's a mediator of a new covenant. So those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. And so, again, this idea of a promise. We have a promise of eternal life. You don't have to live your life in fear that you're not saved, that you're going to be lost. You need to understand, as Sam said earlier, you can take that coat off, but as long as you keep the garment on, the garment of Christ on, you're going to be saved and you're going to go to heaven. And it's not a might or maybe, it's a surety, because you're an heir and you're going to get your inheritance. And it's based on a promise, and it's a promise from God. And he can't lie, so you know it's sure. And so all of that is wonderful. And it doesn't matter, again, if you're male or female, if you're Jew or Gentile, bond or free, whatever the situation is physically, those are the promises that you have because you are offspring of Abraham. All right, that wraps up chapter 3. Any comments or questions about chapter 3? All right, moving right into chapter 4. And, of course, we know the chapter breaks are there by man. And this is, and sometimes they're in good places and sometimes they're not. And this is a place where you can obviously tell he's just continuing the same idea. He tells us what he means. He says, I mean that the heir, so that, again, tells you that he's just continuing, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. So, again, just a common sense approach to this. We know, so we're heirs in Christ, but we know something about being an heir because we have that situation physically as well. And so he uses that as an illustration. An heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. Everybody knows what that heir is going to get. He has an inheritance as well. But when he's a child, he doesn't have access to all those things, does he? It doesn't matter what everybody knows. It doesn't even matter what he knows. When he's a child, he doesn't have access to it. He's just like a slave. Now, can we press that too far? Of course we can. Is an heir in a family really viewed just like a slave by his father? No. Paul's not talking about the affection between a father and the son, obviously. There are benefits that a son has in a household that a slave isn't going to have. There's obviously no question about that. There's privileges just because you're a part of that family. But with regard to what Paul is talking about here, when it comes down to the property, when it comes down to that inheritance, he has no more access to those things than the slave. See, because he's just a child. The word child there really means infant. And The Greek word basically points to the period of time when you can't talk, which points to, you know, just being a small child. And so that's what he's describing at that time. Then he's just like the slave, though he is an owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. And so that's just like in the physical realm, isn't it? You kind of think about the prodigal son and all of that in that parable. But I mean, we all know all about that physically. Who decides when the son is going to get his inheritance? Does the law decide that? The father decides that. And so it's usually something that is stated before. The father has a fixed time when his child is going to get the inheritance. And whatever time that is, that's when he's going to get it and not before. And so the father sets that time. In the meantime, he's under guardians and managers, or stewards, I think the King James or other translations say, until the date set by the Father. He says, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. He's really talking about the old law there. But he says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of woman, born under the law. Why? To redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So you wonder, why did Jesus come when he came? Like, the world was here a long time without the benefits of Jesus. Why did God wait so long? And of course the answer is, we don't know, except to say he came at exactly the right time, the time the Father appointed. And God does, God has made some appointments like that. Like, people take that way too far as well. People think God somehow appoints every little thing that happens in the world. It's according to God's time scale. That's not true. The world didn't operate like that. God could have operated like that, but he didn't. But there are certain things that are fixed. And this was one of them, when Christ was going to come. I'll tell you another one is the day of judgment. That's already fixed. Like, oh, the world is terrible. That means the judgment's going to come. I don't know if the judgment's going to come soon or later. It's already, whatever time it's going to come, God already knows. It's already predetermined. Acts chapter 17 talks about that. So, yeah.
I thought about Philemon and Onesimus. Both of them had the same promise. I mean, one was a slave,
right,
and one was the owner.
Right. Yes.
And so that right there shows the physical side of the hope, whether a slave or slave owner.
Yes.
Both have the same promise. It doesn't matter what you have here on the earth.
Yeah.
But when life is over with, that's when it really counts.
That's exactly right.
And Onesimus understood that, as well as by me.
Yes. So they had physically, there's obviously a distinction between a slave and an owner of a slave. I mean, obviously. From a physical standpoint, you might well want to be the slave owner rather than the slave. But Paul, of course, a lot of times deals with that and how people ought to be treated. But certainly you would, just like today, we might use the analogy we often do when it's really talking about a slave and an owner. We'll make the analogy, you know, compare it to a job, an employee and an employer, whatever. Everyone wants to be the boss. Everyone wants to be the one in charge, but at the end of the day, with the slave and the owner, they have the same inheritance. They have the same hope. There is no difference in Christ, whether you're bond or free, and that is really the point of it, and that's where our mind should be. All right, we'll continue to take a look at this. God sent his son, and it changed things so far as the old law is concerned. Now people could be adopted and be sons, which really points to the position that we have in Christ. So we'll pick up there next week.